The section of Holy Scripture allotted to us this evening is in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. If you will turn to it, we will read the first 17 verses together. Exodus 34 and at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up into the mount, unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. He said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go amongst us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I will make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out from before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivites, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee, but ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. May God bless to us and help us in our consideration of the truth of this portion of the Word of God. Without question, if we were to go back in our thinking just for a moment to the previous incident recorded in the book of Exodus, I think it would take us back in our minds at least to the 32nd chapter, and to what we might very well believe to be some of the saddest of all the moments experienced by Moses amidst the wilderness wanderings. From having been in the bliss of the mount, in the very presence of the eternal God, he came back down to the valley and to the camp of the Israelites to find them immersed in idolatry, and that voluntarily. The tables of stone that were written with the very finger of God had been broken, both literally, figuratively, and perhaps worst of all, they had been broken spiritually before they had really ever been delivered to the Israelites themselves. divine heart had been grieved. The spirit of Moses, I would suggest, had been angered. His soul was disturbed, and the question that would fill his heart and mind now would perhaps be this. Would or indeed could there ever be a way back for the people into the presence of the God whose presence Moses had been privileged to experience? We thank God for the verse of the hymn writer, "There is a way for man to rise to that sublime repose. There is an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energy is an advocate with God." And because we know something in our own personal experience of the kind of God our God is, we know that there is, blessedly, an answer to Moses' problem. Referred to by God, the Israelites were a stiff-necked people, an expression that was taken up by Moses as he interceded on behalf of the Israelites in the very presence of God. I wonder what God would term us as being in our Christian experience, with all the blessings and privileges that are ours in this our day that was totally unknown to the experience of these Israelites so long ago. I would not doubt that Moses, as he thought about this, might very well have come to this conclusion that for there to be any entrance into the divine presence now would be inconceivable. It had surely been lost forever. That very God before whom Moses had stood, whose presence had been witnessed in thunderings and lightnings, in the cloud, with the voice of the trumpet which waxed stronger and stronger, with the mount altogether in smoke, so that the smoke arose up like a furnace fire, that the whole mount quaked greatly, and the people trembled. Would that very God welcome back his people? Yet as we open our little passage this evening in chapter 34 and verse 1, do we not read this? The word of the Lord God to Moses, "Come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount." Well, we might want to ask the question, what had changed to make this wondrously possible? Well, I want to suggest, even from this very passage of Scripture, very little, if anything, had changed. God hadn't changed. We're living in a generation today that seems to have this concept that the God that is our God is a totally different God from the God that the Israelites and God's ancient people knew. But that just isn't the case, for we speak about the immutability, the unchangeableness of our God. So, firstly, God hadn't changed. And I have the feeling, too, that the Israelites really hadn't changed all that much either. God well knew in his infinite wisdom that time and time again they would break his laws. They would despise his gracious provision for them. They would cease to walk in his ways. And at this second invitation to Moses to come up to the mount, not one of them, other than Moses, not an Aaron or even a Joshua, were to be privileged to even step their feet upon that holy mount. Yet it's all too possible for us, isn't it? Privileged as we are to be in a far later generation, and in an age which should most certainly be of greater spiritual enlightenment for us to regard so lightly being in individually and being together corporately in the presence of God. For our God is a holy God. Perhaps one of the reasons, and if I've said this before here at Inner Leaven, you will have to forgive me. Well, I hope you will. But I've always had a fascination for magnificent religious buildings of the past, you know, cathedrals and the like. Now, there may be a reason for this, because I have the feeling that they seem to attract and to enhance a holy reverence. If you've been in any of them, and I'm sure you have, you will note this, that they seem to step lightly, as if on tiptoe. And within their courts, there seems to be, and I know it is sadly a bit artificial, but there does seem to be something of a reverence in such a building, built for the glory of God. Now that cannot be a bad thing. For the psalmist in Psalm 93 in verse 5 says this, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." And the sad thing is that we may just, in our privileged age, have lost just something of that touch amongst us as God's people. But you know, this truth must apply far beyond the corporate gatherings of the Lord's people in a place such as we're in tonight, and we thank God for halls in which we can meet and corporate fellowship that we can enjoy. But it does go beyond that, because we remember that the Apostle Paul in his Corinthian epistle, the first one in chapter 6, said this, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So this very truth that I'm seeking to underscore this evening surpasses what we so commonly call, and the world doesn't understand, meetings. And it penetrates into every sphere and realm and aspect of our Christian living. How did Moses react, could we ask, to this expressed invitation to climb again this mount and to meet with God? Well, you look down just a wee bit on in our passage to verse 8, and you'll discover this. "And Moses made haste, bowed his head towards the earth, and worshipped." And yet, of course, it is the familiar 100th psalm that exhorts us to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. How important it is, then, for us to have a proper and a sacred and a holy balance in our approach to the very presence. Just for a moment, let's compare and contrast the two occasions in which Moses was called up to the mount. You already have been in chapter 19. Chapter 19 takes us back to the first invitation for Moses to ascend the mount, and then there are these great chapters in relation to the tabernacle, its construction and its content. The chapter before us this evening is a further invitation to that mount. Now, it's almost difficult to count the number of times that Moses ascended and descended the mount. Now, it's perhaps not of any great importance to us to be able to count them, but there is just a little practical lesson here, and we're certainly not going to seek to give an exegesis of the truth of this portion of scripture, but just a wee application, because Moses' experience with Sinai the mount was an up and a down experience. It seems to be true that no sooner was Moses up the mount than he was being sent back down again. And that would have been for Moses a fairly treacherous journey to be undertaken. And he might have had every right in his human mind to say, well, why is the Lord God asking me to do this? My suggestion to you would be that the highs and lows of Moses' experience can in a way be contrasted with the highs and lows of the experience of the Apostle Paul. He was the one who could say, I know how to be exalted, I know how to be abased. I do not doubt but that his highs and his lows were respectably higher and lower than ours may ever be. And yet Paul could write to the Philippian church and say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Yet he ever remained confident that God was the orderer and the perfecter of his ways. Well, he could testify in an entirely different occasion. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me, whatever the circumstances were. For he could speak of being instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He could say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How good it would be for you and me. I cannot speak for you, but I can only speak for myself, can't I? To be like-minded, like Moses and like Paul. Humanly speaking, Moses could have questioned God's dealings with him. Yet he was confident of this, that as for God, his way is perfect. Even though Israel had committed a gross sin, since God's servant Moses had his earlier encounter back in the 19th chapter of Exodus, Moses' intercession on behalf of the Israelites and his confession of their sin, such had been accepted before a holy God. Now it's a study in itself if we want to look at Moses in relation to it, being a type or a shadow of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, but how well we know that we have an intercessor who is infinitely beyond anything that Moses, the servant of God, could have been. And it is on the ground of Christ's heavenly intercession on our behalf that we are so blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus. He took our guilt. He did so much more than Moses could do for the people. Yes, he associated himself with the sin of the people, but he could not take their guilt, make it his own, and receive cleansing and forgiveness for it. He took the guilt and the penalty of our sin. He bore the righteous judgment of a holy God against sin. And he did so on another mount, the Mount Golgotha, thereby satisfying the heart of the eternal God. And it is because of that that we this evening have claimed the divine promise that we can come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. And truly what Paul declares, sin abounded, grace did much more. Our hearts surely should daily overflow with thankful praise to our God for such blessings that have accrued to us through Christ's sinless sacrifice for us upon the cross of Calvary. Let's think just for a moment about the Lord's own intercessory ministry, really on our behalf, first for his disciples, then, and now for us. And he prayed to his Father, just as that group of 11 with the Lord reached Gethsemane's garden. He prayed, "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And by virtue of Moses' intercession on behalf of the Israelites, he was privileged to enter into that cloud and to see something of the wonder and the majesty and glory of God. One has written of the two main occasions Moses returned from the mount, first with a face distorted with righteous anger, and second with a face displaying the very glory of God. He descended once with the tables of stone in his hands, threw them to the ground and they were smashed. The second time he came with fresh tables to deposit them in the sacred ark of the covenant. The first time Moses returned was to find the Israelites engaged in idolatry. But how different the second time when he found them humbled by the mercies of God. That will suffice for me creeping just a little into the latter part of this chapter, which I know has already been given to another as their territory. Verses 5, 6, and 7, the Lord Jehovah gives to Moses a fresh revelation of his character. We're reminded of the Lord's words to their forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he declared, "By my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto them." That's recorded in Exodus 6 and verse 1. It would seem that the Lord God, in a very definite sense, was never really known as such to the Israelites themselves, generally. But he was known as such to Moses, for in Psalm 103 we are told that he made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. And in this connection, in a sense, the Israelites saw the things that God did. He saw the miracles in Egypt, the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, the holding back of the waters of the Red Sea, the provision of the manna during and throughout their wilderness experiences, the water that flowed from the rock that was, as it were, a river of water throughout their subsequent journeys over these 40 years. But Moses saw beyond such externals, into the mind and into the character of God himself, of the one who did these things and why he did them, the purpose that lay behind them. Words come to mind from the book of Daniel in chapter 11, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And I would suggest that this, though not true of the Israelites as a whole, is certainly true of Moses. The danger often expressed is that our God is too small. Too small in our heart's affection, and we confess that, I'm sure. Too small as far as our faith's exercise. Believe that when we have a true appreciation of our God and who He is, then we will have no difficulty with His word, its precepts, and its commandments. If you want a title for all of these, then I would suggest we find it in Psalm 19, the Law of God, which in that psalm, the psalmist writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Just a note about how God presents himself in this 34th chapter. I suggest that we would be hard pushed to find on the page of Holy Scripture a more thorough description of the character of God or a presentation of his divine attributes. Yet accepted that there are many lofty and magnificent passages that so revealed God by the Spirit to his people. Such I judge is unquestionably true of Old Testament scriptures. And then if we come forward into the New Testament, uniquely in the gospel records, we find the divine revelation is made in a person, in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That was said by the Lord in reply to Philip's question, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. But uniquely in this 34th chapter of Exodus, in the compass of little more, just a few words more than two verses, the Lord God gives a special revelation of himself to Moses, and I think this is in these following verses, there are some 13 features. You may see less, or you may find more, but I suggest to you there are perhaps 13 features or attributes which are a subject in themselves and not for me to develop in these remaining minutes this evening, but just merely to mention and to leave them for our private. First is that of the name of the Lord. Isn't it sad that we're living in an age where so often the name of the Lord is taken in vain? It is often used from the lips of those with whom we come in contact in blasphemy and in cursing. The chapter tells us our God is a jealous God. He is jealous as to his name. And in that very expression, the name of the Lord, I think we see enshrined everything that God is in his essential being. Everything else in the following verses, I suggest, follows from that. Now, of course, we're told that when Moses was at the burning bush, there was a revelation of God to him. It was in the great I Am, and it was essentially God revealing himself. But when we come to this chapter, the 34th of Exodus, it goes perhaps beyond that, in a sense, into God's governmental dealings with his people. And I think if you want to look down these 13, as we mentioned them, I think you'll discover that they do essentially reveal God to us. But they reveal God's relationship with us in his governmental dealings as the Lord God Jehovah. And so it's the name of the Lord, and then you have the repetition, the Lord. The word there essentially means the one who exists, whoever has and ever will, the God who is. And that is great encouragement to us, as it ought to have been to these Israelites so many centuries or millenniums ago, as they would face an unknown territory and an unknown land and an unknown future, a way through which they had never previously passed. And to know that the one who has promised his presence with them was the one who was ever there, ever existing, ever there as the unchangeable, immutable God. But it goes farther than that. It speaks about the Lord God, which is the picture I would suggest to you of the supremacy of his holiness, his majesty, his power and his love, and so much more. He is indeed the Lord God, and it was as such that he was revealing himself now on this unique occasion upon the mount as a God. Moses, sir, merciful elsewhere we read that he is the one who is plenteous in mercy. The very fact that Moses that day stood upon that mount again was an indication that God was a merciful God. The people had sinned and sinned grievously and deserved nothing other than the judgment of God. God was a God who was wondrous in mercy, and we who were at enmity with God, far off from God, we were strangers, we were the children of disobedience, as Paul would write to the Ephesians. We have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. God has gloriously cleansed, forgiven, and brought us into a right relationship with him, which is something that we can experience because of our mortal body now, only in part, but yet privileged that in that coming day we will know it in all its blessed fullness. But not only merciful, but gracious. Giving what we do not merit is grace, holding back what we actually deserve is mercy, and our God is abundant in both. And it was mentioned in prayer tonight, our God is a long-suffering. You only really need to read through these books of the Pentateuch to discover how long-suffering God was with an earthly people. And we wonder how he had the patience so to be. And then we need to stop and just think how great is our privilege and blessedness, and how long-suffering God oftentimes has to be with us. Abundant in goodness, in his attributes, ever marked in an overflowing character. The Revised Version, not necessarily here but elsewhere, speaks about the superfluity of God's abundance and goodness. But not only goodness, but also truth. Our God in his essential being has both in perfect balance. Our Lord, God's only Son, the one who thought another thing to be grasped after, to be in equality with God, for that was his sovereign right, was the one that was spoken of as being full of grace and full of truth, keeping mercy. Not merciful one day and judgmental the next, as we in our human experience can so readily be, but forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is righteous in his forgiving. And we know that the forgiveness that God has granted to us is through Christ's atoning sacrifice for us upon the cross of Calvary. And yet, he will by no means clear the guilty. Righteous too in his judgments as well as in his compassion, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Though God pardons, he may not remit the consequences of sin in our lives. That's an awesome truth. The experience of men like David the king, following his sin with Bathsheba, how well we know that the sword was not going to depart. And how tragic were some of the subsequent experiences through which David cleansed and forgiven himself, experienced because of his sin. If you've been counting, we've come to the 13th one. And if you haven't been counting, then you can go back and have another look at it. Even to the third and to the fourth. Sin is abhorrent to God. We mentioned in prayer that we know that our God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And there are consequences for sin, which I would believe that even in our day and in the favor of our land, we are paying a high price for sin in the past. And we need to be very careful about this. in our own lives, that we walk according to God's laws in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to Him, knowing that sin and disobedience in our lives can bring to a rich penalty of judgment, even in our day. It's interesting, isn't it, that not only do we learn that sin's consequences can be long-lasting, interestingly, the expression, the goodness and the severity of God, which brings these truths into balance, appear but twice in Holy Scripture, and they are both in the same verse, strangely enough, in Romans 11 and verse 22. Such then is the character of our God. Perfect balance. The God who is both love and light, the one who is abundant in goodness and abundant in truth. Easy for us, isn't it, in our experience, to major on one at the expense of another. Moses' reaction to such declarations was simply this: worship, contrition, and supplication. Now, our time has almost gone, but let me just mention that at verse 10 we read of the Lord God making a new covenant. He had made a covenant with Abraham. He's making a new covenant now with Moses. How immense would its implications be? In verse 11, there is the expression, "Observe thou." Verses 12 to 16 is the truth of "Take heed to thyself." This would imply, would it not, personal responsibility. Sometimes it's perhaps easy to be lost in a crowd. But we have a God before whom we stand, not as a corporate fellowship of the Lord's people, but as individual believers accountable to Him. How we long that by God's grace and through the ministry of the Spirit of God, when we reach heaven's shore, it might be that because of what the Spirit of God has wrought in us, that we might hear that "well done, good and faithful servant." The instruction that Moses is receiving in the sacred mount comes as a warning to the Israelites. Not one of these Israelites had ever known anything but years of Egyptian bondage, slavery in Egypt. There would be experiences throughout the wilderness wanderings that were entirely new to them. Were they to enter the land of promise, then of course there would be temptations there that they had perhaps never, in their wildest imagining, ever conceived. God warns them. And the challenge to us is that the old hymn that we don't so often sing nowadays, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully, honor, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you." And as verse 17 concludes our little passage, in retrospect, we can understand what is implied. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. What was it that the Apostle John could write in his first letter? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Danger down the centuries has simply been this, and it's still the same today. They worship, serve the creator, the creature rather than the creator, substituting the temporal for the eternal, the material for the spiritual, writes the apostle in the Corinthian epistle again. "We look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. It is the things which are not seen that are eternal." 40 days, 40 nights Moses would be in that mount receiving that divine instruction. No food, no drinking of water, but miraculously preserved by the Lord God eternal. How good it is for us to know that in our lives, whatever our circumstances might be, we can trust in the same God who will provide us for what we need in our wanderings, wilderness or otherwise, until we reach the very courts of heaven. And so in a chapter like this, we can take the Lord's words. If you love me, keep my commandments. The subsequent pages of Holy Scripture could have been so different if the Israelites had remained true to what they had previously said. They said to Moses, didn't they? All that thou sayest, we will do. And yet, how soon was that declaration made false? May God help us to be obedient to his word and to walk in ways that would be pleasing. Our Father, we bless thee for these moments that we've spent in communion with thee, the eternal God. Well could Moses have wondered if he would ever have such a privilege again. And if we read our own hearts aright, we wonder too how it is that we have such an access whereby with boldness, a holy boldness, we can approach even this evening the throne of grace. And it's not because of deserving or merit or accomplishment in our part, the work of thy blessed Son upon that cruel cross at Calvary, whereby we have been brought into such a blessed relationship now with thee, the eternal God. Thou hast given to us thy precious book, thy divine instruction were communicated by Moses to the Israelites in the camp. They failed so often to heed the instructions. May we have thy word as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Travel onward, heavenward and forward, and may we run the race and finish the course well. For the honour of thy dear Son, we ask it in his precious name.